You are listening to the SCC Cast, weekly teaching and preaching from Springview Community Church. Find us on the web at www.springviewcc.org. We are located at 12881 Andersonville Road in Davisburg, Michigan. We welcome you to come as you are to experience a friendly worship setting with biblical preaching, teaching, and application. Now, here's Pastor Ben Glupker.
All right, let me encourage you to find your seat, find a Bible, either one you brought with you or on a device, or there should be a Bible not too far from you in a chair, and invites you to grab a Bible. Turn to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. We are, all right, way too much friendliness this morning. Let's dial that back. This is not what we're about here. Great to see you enjoying time together. Luke chapter 3. We have three more weeks, including this week, in this series in Luke. If you're wondering how do we decide where to start and stop, we are building up through the preliminary parts of Luke that build up to the point where Jesus comes out and begins his actual earthly ministry. And so we've been working our way through Jesus' birth, his very early life. We don't have much on that. Him now, the ministry of John the Baptist leading up to Jesus. So a couple more weeks, and we'll get into Luke chapter 4, and we'll come back, Lord willing, sometime in the future and pick back up in Luke's gospel there. But this morning, it's Luke chapter 3, verses 15 to 22. Let's look at that together. This is God's word. Now, as the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John whether he might be the Christ, well, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. Now, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form, like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved son. With you, I am well pleased. Let's pray as we begin. Father, I ask now, as we come to your word, that your spirit who inspired these words, as Luke wrote them so many years ago, would speak to us now through them. That just as Luke wrote this gospel account to point us to Jesus, your spirit now would use that to point us to Jesus as well. That we would see him clearly, that the enemy who seeks to blind our minds and eyes and to harden our hearts and turn us away from Christ would be overcome by your powerful spirit, and that you would use your word to build up your people, to draw people to you for the glory of your son Jesus, the good of your church. I pray you do that now in Jesus' name. You can tell something about the nature of a job by the kind of preparations that need to be made for it. Many years ago, I worked for several summers with a guy, and what we would do to prepare for a job, maybe you can guess when I tell you what the job was, we would show up at a house, and often the boss wouldn't be there yet, but we knew what to do. We'd show up at the house, and there would be a pile of lumber, treated lumber, that had been dropped in the front yard of the driveway, and we would cut the banding, and we'd throw the lumber on our shoulder, and we'd carry that lumber around to the back, and eventually we got all the lumber back there. We'd have often bags of cement or precast cement pads. We'd carry those around, and then we'd get back there. We'd dig post holes and clean them all out, and well, you can guess the kind of work that follows those kind of preparations. Now you build a deck. That's what happens when you have a bunch of treated lumber and a bunch of post holes. That's the kind of job that it anticipates. Well, Luke tells us here that Jesus John rather, is preparing the way for Jesus, and the preparation is to proclaim a baptism of repentance. We saw last week, repentance is a turning from sin and turning to God. And what John is interested in, we saw last week as well, is he's not interested in, do you agree with my baptism in theology of repentance? The question rather is, will you do it? Will you actually turn from sin and turn to God? A baptism of repentance, what kind of ministry does that preparation suggest? Well, here's what I think it suggests. It suggests that the ministry of the one to follow John, the ministry of, we recognize, of Jesus, is going to have to do with sin. It's going to have to do with spiritual renewal. Now, there were many in Jesus' day who were looking for someone to come, someone who would deliver the people, a Christ, a Messiah who would come, and they were concerned about a kind of political deliverance. Not to be sure, they recognize it's probably going to require some spiritual work too, right? We are probably in this situation because we and our forefathers screwed up, and so we're probably going to need some kind of spiritual renewal, which helps explain why so many people would go out to John. But the big thing they're looking for is, how do we get the oppressive thumb of this foreign power, Rome, off of us? And so much of what we see in the Gospels makes sense when we understand that that's the kind of Messiah people are looking for. But we see right from John's baptism that the program of Jesus who is to come is going to be one of spiritual, primarily of spiritual renewal. So when a prophet like John comes along, after, as we saw last week, after 400 years of no prophets, 400 years without God speaking into the lives of his people, all of a sudden, God is speaking again, and people go, this is something. This is big. God is speaking us to again through the prophets. Maybe now is the time. John must have been a remarkable guy. He must have been remarkable. His preaching must have been remarkable. The people see him like, this guy's a prophet. There had been false prophets, but this guy is a prophet. And we might suspect, well, maybe they knew that because he was doing miracles, miraculous signs. But John, not John the Baptist, but John the Apostle, in his gospel tells us John the Baptist didn't do any signs. He wasn't performing miracles. His preaching and his person must have been extraordinarily compelling. It drew people in, drew them to his message. Great crowds respond to his proclamation, a baptism of repentance. Turn from sin, turn to God. But as remarkable as John is, we see again here in our passage that John's role is preparatory. He's there to prepare the way. He's not the one. His job is to point to the one. And the people are wondering, because things seem to be coming together. We finally have a prophet speaking in God's name. We definitely need deliverance. It's high time for that. It's long overdue. So they're asking, is now the time? Is John the one that we're waiting for? And John knows this is what they're thinking. Look at verse 16. He answered them, I baptize you with water. But he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. He says, and there's somebody coming mightier than me. Much mightier than me, he says. And John says, I'm not worthy to loosen the strap of his sandals. Now, that's a remarkable thing. John is, Jesus will say later, John is the greatest of all born of women. John is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies to predict the Messiah. And John says, in relation to the one that's coming, I'm not worthy to untie a sandal. To untie, you know, this sandal was typical footwear. There's no sidewalks or roads. Everything is dirty. Feet are dirty. Shoes are dirty. To undo someone, you couldn't even make your slave untie your sandal unless they weren't Jewish. If they weren't Jewish, you could make them unstrap your sandal. But if they were Jewish, it's like that is too demeaning for anybody from our people to ask them to do. And John comes along, this great prophet, and he says, no, there's another one coming, and I'm not worthy to do that most unworthy of tasks, unstrap his sandal. John's humility is remarkable. You may remember in John's gospel, John the Apostle's gospel, his disciples, John the Baptist's disciples, will come to him at one point and say, I'm a little concerned, that other guy Jesus who you baptized, people are now leaving us and going to him to be baptized. Do you remember what John says? John says, in essence, that's great. He says, I must decrease, he must increase. John is full of humility. He knows who he is, and he knows who Jesus is. And then he talks, not just that Jesus is mightier than him, that John, in humility, realizes, I'm not worthy even to unstrap his sandal. But he says, Jesus has a better baptism. He says, I baptized with water. But Jesus' baptism, the one that's coming, he'll baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. The Holy Spirit and fire. There's only one place in the Old Testament where those two things come together. In fact, turn, if you would, quickly to Isaiah chapter 4. The first part of Isaiah is all about trouble. The prophets are always, there's just trouble everywhere. God's people are not serving him faithfully. They're chasing other gods. They're living in sharp sin. And the first three chapters of Isaiah are about this kind of trouble. And starting in chapter 5, it's more trouble. But here in chapter 4, this very short little chapter, we see these two ideas come together. Isaiah chapter 4. Isaiah 4, verse 2. It says, in that day, and that is the day of great trouble, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. And he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who is recorded for life in Jerusalem, when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst by a spirit of judgment and by a spirit of burning. So we see spirit, we see fire. He says, then the Lord will create over the whole site of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day and smoke and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a canopy. And it captures this imagery of Sinai where God comes to the people in a cloud by day and a fire by night, and he appears in glory. And Isaiah is saying there's all this sin, all this uncleanness, all this trouble. But on that day, that future day, down the road from Isaiah, he doesn't know how far, this salvation will come, and they will be cleansed by spirit and by fire. And John the Baptist says, oh, the one that's coming, mightier than I, one who I'm not even worthy to... He's going to baptize you with the Spirit and with fire. Salvation for a sinful and wicked people. John's baptism has always been pointing to something more than just repentance for the sake of repentance. People are inclined to repent and get concerned and try to turn from their sins just because they get tired of it. Sin is, we weren't made for sin. We weren't made for the effects of sin on our life, and eventually we get tired. I mean, think about what most New Year's resolutions are, right? You get to the end of the year, it's the end of the holidays, you're like, I ate way too much, I need a better plan, right? I'm going to start eating well. It's a kind of repentance, right? I'm sick of the old me, I need a new me. You get to the end of the year and you're like, I didn't exercise enough this year. I didn't read my Bible enough this year. Whatever it might be. And you're like, I'm tired. I'm getting tired of the old me. It's interesting that we do this every year, right? Every year we get to the end of the year and we're like, I'm getting tired of the old me. I need to turn a new leaf. I need resolutions. I need a kind of repentance, right? I got to turn things around. You don't have to be super spiritual to repent like that. You just have to want things to be different. You just have to recognize that at some level, I'm contributing to my problem. We just want a fresh start. But the repentance that John's baptism is pointing to is more substantial than that, and it's more specific. It had always been pointing not just to repentance for the sake of repentance. It was always pointing to a person. The repentance always had its orientation, its focus, and its application on the person of Jesus. As we saw last week, John's baptism is essentially saying, it's decision time. It's decision time. You're not going to be able to coast along in some kind of vague notion of, well, I'm part of the right people or connected to the right family or part of the right nation or associated with the right religion or any of those things. His baptism, John says, will be of Holy Spirit and fire. The Holy Spirit, the gift of God's presence for some. But the baptism also is a fire, indicating usually judgment. Here's how John describes it, verse 17. It says of this baptism, his winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor, to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. He says, this is what Jesus is going to do. In that day of agriculture, they didn't have much by way of agricultural equipment. They didn't have combines or, you know, these kind of harvesters. They would cut with some kind of blade, some kind of scythe. They'd cut all the grain, and they'd bring it back, and they'd bring it into this contained area, and they'd take it like a pitchfork, essentially, and they'd just kind of throw it up in the air. And either they'd let the wind, or if there wasn't enough wind, sometimes they'd create kind of these bellows that would create wind. And as they threw it up in the air, the grain, the heavier part, the part that they wanted to keep, would fall down. But the chaff, the husk, and all the other stuff they didn't want that was lighter would blow away. And it'd blow away, and they would usually try to collect that. They'd use it for fuel. There's not much wood, not much forest in Israel, and you'd need anything you can burn for fuel you want to hang on to. So they would take that, but the purpose of the chaff was they wanted to get it away from the fruit so they could use it, the grain, and then they would collect that simply to burn. And so this is a common image. People know exactly what it is. You're throwing it up, and there is a separation. They're all together, the wheat and the chaff, until the harvester comes along with his winnowing fork and divides them. And John is saying, that's what Jesus is going to do. He's going to divide the wheat and the chaff. The wheat, the fruit, if you will, well, that will be saved. That will be used. That will be valuable. The chaff will be destroyed. There are only two categories. There's what's saved and valuable and precious, and there's the chaff that will be destroyed. And it's not real hard for us to see what John and Jesus are talking about. The grain is just an image. They're talking about people. And there's a kind of person, back in verse 8, those who bear fruit in keeping with repentance, whose repentance is sincere and from the heart and oriented toward God. And they will persevere. They will endure. They will be saved. And there is a kind of person who doesn't have that repentance, who doesn't turn from sin to God. And John's image is stark. They'll burn with unquenchable fire. We don't like that kind of binary distinction. We would like to suppose that there are all sorts of gradations and levels and categories, and there's, you know, a spot or place for everybody. But John and Jesus are very stark. There's a binary distinction here. There are those who turn to Jesus in repentance and are saved. And there are those who do not, and they perish. We struggle with that. We do. Now, we might be tempted to think that, well, if people are going to perish, that we, you know, that kind of binary distinction, like, treats people like they're not important, but I think exactly the opposite is true. I think exactly the opposite is true. I think this way of seeing things, that eternal destinies hang on a relationship with Jesus, does two things. It gives Jesus the dignity and glory that he deserves. He is that important. Pastor Jack is teaching right now with the youth group in Colossians. What do we see in Colossians chapter 1? Talking of Jesus. All things were created through him and by him and for him. All things were created through him and for him. You look around at this world. Everything in this world, you look around at the people in this world, created for Jesus, 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 created for Jesus. And we might think, wow, that possibility of perishing, that steals people's dignity, but I think it's the opposite. You think about a little kid, right? You sign your little kid up for T-ball, he's 6 years old, and you sign your kid up for T-ball, and you're like, he's not going to be good at T-ball, right? And the coach is like, okay, we're going to put him in right field, right? You've been around T-ball. Why? Well, what's the kid going to do in right field? Nothing. It doesn't really matter, right? The ball never goes there. No one hits it that far. No one hits it to right field. We'll put the kid in right field. It just doesn't matter what he does, right? You look out there, and he's bending down, pulling dandelions, you know, all the pitches. And that's, I mean, we've all seen that, right? I mean, if you have kids, your kids are probably, you know, you've seen it. And we say, you know, when they're six, it's just cute, right? It's just cute. They're doing their thing. Now, if they're 16, and you're like, put them in right, it doesn't matter what you do, right? You go, I'm a little more concerned if I have a 16-year-old in whatever context, and it simply doesn't matter what they do. There's no positive outcome. There's no negative outcome. Just do whatever you want, right? I'm concerned at 16. At 26... or 36, if you're living a life and it just doesn't matter what you do. There's no consequence, positive or negative, right? You go, well, what are you doing? What are you doing? If you live a life where it simply doesn't matter what you do, nothing bad can happen or nothing good can happen, what world are you living in? What are you doing? No, this picture, this image of Jesus, that every human being hangs, it's baptism of the Spirit or fire, right? Spirit or fire. Your life has incredible meaning and incredible significance. And that significance is in part tied to the fact that what you do matters so much. What I do matters so much that if I turn from the most important thing, the most important person in the universe, the outcome is catastrophic. It gives dignity and glory to Christ, but it gives dignity and meaning to us too. What you do really matters. Weed into the barn, the chaff will be burned. Well, in the next paragraph, starting in verse 18, it says, so with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. Now, I don't know if the whole wheat and chaff thing doesn't sound like such good news, but it is, because it tells us that salvation is possible. The gift of the Spirit, of life, of God's presence is possible. He preaches good news, but verse 19, Herod the Tetrarch. Well, we're going to see that Herod is chaff. Herod is chaff, right? Herod had been reproved by John for Herodias, his brother's wife. Herod is one of the sons of Herod the Great. We saw him last week. He's king up in Galilee and Perea over to the east of the Jordan River. And at one point, Herod had traveled to Rome, and he had stayed for a while with one of his half-brothers who lived in Rome. Herod's sons, many of them spent most of their lives in Rome just trying to curry favor for their family. And so Herod had traveled to one of his brothers and stayed for some time in Rome. While he was there, he met his brother's wife, Herodias, and they fell in love. They both divorced their spouses, and she came back eventually to Israel, and she and Herod married. And there was all sorts of political complications with that because his first wife was the daughter of a neighboring king who brought his army after the divorce, and there's a lot of things going on there. It was a mess. And so John goes to Herod and says, "You can't have Herodias. That is your brother's wife. You have married her unlawfully." So a word of rebuke, a call for repentance comes from John, comes from God to Herod. And what does Herod do? I'm going to do it. In fact, his response is to take John the Baptist and throw him into prison. So Herod is chaff. The baptism there that's coming is fire. But there's another example that follows in verse 21. There's a big break here between verses 20 and 21. John's story draws really to a close in Luke after verse 20. He goes off stage, and Jesus, from this point forward, will be front and center. And it says, verse 21, when all the people were baptized, when Jesus also had been baptized, which was by John, but Luke doesn't point this out, and was praying, the heavens were opened, the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." You know, a lot more is happening in these verses, really in these next few sections, than initially meets the eye, if you have an eye for seeing. When I was in seminary, I worked at a Jewish synagogue, and I doing building maintenance and this kind of stuff. And they had a small sanctuary that they did a number of things in, but for bigger events, they had a large sanctuary, and the floor sloped up, going toward the back, and then there was the platform was high, a few steps higher than this. They called it the bima, it means the high place. And then at the back, they didn't have a baptismal. At the back, they had a what really was a very fancy closet, but very fancy. These beautifully done, decorative, like bronze-type doors. And if you open the closet, it was a climate-controlled space. They had five scrolls in there, the five scrolls of the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And so they regulated temperature and humidity. They were very old. They had two podiums, and they were built to hold scrolls. And they had some kind of rails that would hold these. And one of the rabbis had me in there one day showing me some different things in these Hebrew scrolls. And I'm like, how old is this? And he's like, we don't know, but it's really old. I mean, they brought them over from Europe. They're hundreds of years old. So that's kind of the setup, the sloped floor. And I, you know, be in there cleaning periodically. And I'm like, it's very interesting, this room, right? I think it means something. Like, this is the theory I came up with. I said, I think it's, you got all the people, right? Or we'll call it the assembly, like Exodus does, the Jewish people. They sit out in the auditorium, and then they have to come out of the plagues, down through the depths of the Red Sea and God's deliverance. And then they come up on the high place on the mountain and they receive the Torah from God. And I'm like, it's like built into the room. Like the architecture of the room is telling a story of God's people passing through the waters of judgment and rising on the other side to hear his word. And I'm like, I was pretty pleased with myself for figuring that out. I thought that was, and so I just kind of like, you know, I'd go in there, I like this room. I like how they thought that through, you know, and they kind of built that all in. And so I enjoyed that for a while. And then and probably after a year or two, I was talking to one of the rabbis, and something about the building came up, and I said, you know what I love about this room? I said, I think I see what they're doing here, right? And I just explained everything I just said to you. And he was like, you know, actually, with the sloped floor, it's just easier to see the person up on the platform. I'm like, that's all it is? You have a lame auditorium. Yeah. So I say that to say it's possible to overread what people are trying to do and what we're trying to see in a building or, frankly, in a text. But with this text, I think it's hard to overread or overestimate what we're seeing here. John has moved off stage. Jesus comes center stage as his earthly ministry begins. And what we see here is that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the Son of God. Here in verse 21 to 22, he's baptized, and a voice from heaven says, "You are my beloved Son." The rest of chapter 3, we'll look, Lord willing, next week, is a genealogy of Jesus, which finishes with this phrase, the Son of God. Then the next week, the first part of chapter 4, Jesus is tempted in the wilderness. And how does Satan lead into his temptations? If you are the Son of God. And then he tempts him to these various things. It's clear that Jesus' identity as the Son of God is a key component, maybe the key component to his identity and ministry. But what does it mean? What does it mean that Jesus is the Son of God? And we're going to explore that over the next 3 weeks. But from our vantage point in history, our natural temptation is to run straight to Trinitarian theology. Right? We look at this and we go, well, right here, we see all three members of the Trinity. God the Father is speaking. God the Son is being baptized. The Holy Spirit is coming down. We just see Trinitarian theology all through this. And that is certainly true. But that understanding would not be one that would have been clear to John the Baptist, or frankly to Luke, or to his writers, the Gentile, likely mostly Gentile readers. It wouldn't have been as clear to them as to us. The early church in its first few centuries after Christ spent a great deal of time and energy and conflict trying to hammer out what does the Spirit, the Scriptures teach about God as triune, that God is three persons and one essence. There's not three gods, there's one God, but there's not one God in three forms. There's three persons, one God. And the church worked very hard to sort that out. It really isn't until the great ecumenical councils of Nicaea and Constantinople in the fourth century where they hammer out the language for all of this. So the kind of categories for Trinity, Father, Son, Spirit, that's not the reference point that John or Luke or his readers are operating from. Right? Luke doesn't write this and be like, there's the Trinity right there. He doesn't even have that word yet. For Luke and his readers, the point of reference that makes sense of all this is the Old Testament. It's the Old Testament being fulfilled and expanded and built out that gives the language and the categories and the point of reference for how they understand the ministries of both John and of Jesus. So to understand this, we're going to have to read between the lines a little bit like I tried to do with that sanctuary at the synagogue, to see that Jesus' story in these next chapters is showing us as much as it's telling us. It requires us to read between the lines and look a bit at the backstory. When the voice from heaven cries out, "You are my beloved Son," it compels us to ask, what is that? What does it mean? Well, the best place to see that is in Exodus chapter 4. You don't necessarily need to turn there. Exodus chapter 4. God has come to his people who are enslaved in Egypt, and he sends Moses to go back to them, and he tells Moses to go talk to Pharaoh, and this is what he says in Exodus 4, verse 22. He says, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my people go that he may serve me.'" So when we hear talk of God's Son, a Jewish person looks back to verses like this and others and says, oh, what we're talking about there is God's people. Israel is God's firstborn son. They've been adopted. He becomes their father. They become his special people. And now here in John's baptism, the voice says of Jesus, "This is my son." Something is changing. Something is changing here. "This is my son." But along with that, there's another idea behind the Son of God language that's growing in Luke's gospel. Turn to the end of Luke's gospel, to chapter 22. And Son of God language is applied to God's people as a whole in the Old Testament. They have a special relationship with God. He is their father. They, his firstborn son. But there's another idea that comes out in the ministry of Jesus. They start to recognize that when this language is used around Jesus, they mean something more than that. Look, this is at the end, shortly before he's crucified. He's been arrested. Luke 22, verse 66. When day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council, and they said, "If you are the Christ, tell us." Christ, anointed one, Messiah, really. But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe, and if I ask, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." That Son of Man language is Daniel 7, great prophecy. God himself gives glory to one like the Son of Man, it says. Jesus loves to talk about himself as the Son of Man. They know what he's saying. So they say to him, verse 70, so they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "You say that I am." Then they said, "What further testimony do we need? We've heard it ourselves from his own lips." What do they see here? The charge is going to be blasphemy. They recognize what this Son of God language indicates. That Jesus, the Son of God, claims to be God. Jesus, the Son of God, claims to be God. He doesn't deny it. They see it as blasphemy. And so what we see as Jesus begins his ministry, as he's baptized, we see this language, "You are my beloved son." Two clear Old Testament references, Psalm 2. "You are my son. Today I've begotten you." It's a psalm of David rising to be a king. And we see echoes of the servant, the beloved one, in Isaiah 42. "You are my beloved son. With you," it says, "I am well pleased." Now, here's how I want to wrap this up. It says at the end, "With you, I am well pleased." That language, God says of Jesus, "With you, I'm well pleased." We see that well pleased language one other place in Luke so far. If you turn back from Luke 3, just a chapter to Luke 2. It says, at Jesus' birth, the angels say, 2 verse 14, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." It's the same word. Peace among those with whom he is pleased. Who is God pleased with? He wishes peace on people in Luke 2. He says of Jesus in Luke 3, "He is a beloved son with whom I am well pleased." Who is Jesus pleased with? Well, what we'll see, fleshed out more next week and the week after, what we will see is that God is, starting here, making for himself a new people. That's a new people. It's not based on family. It's not based on, are you a descendant of David? We'll see next week in Jesus' genealogy, it doesn't run back to Abraham and go, well, as long as you're, it does run back to Abraham, but it keeps right on going. The real question is, what is your relationship to Jesus? God is making a new people. And those people have turned to him as their Savior. They've repented of their sins. They're finding God pleased with them, not based on what nation they come from, what religion they profess, what family they are, but the decisive turning point, that binary turning point becomes, what will you do with Jesus? It's more than just, will you turn from your sin? Will you turn to Him? Will you submit to Him? The stakes couldn't be higher. They couldn't be higher. There's God's blessing and God's punishment. God's glory or God's wrath. Life and death. The call is, will you be part of His new people? Will you identify in baptism? Will you identify with His beloved Son, with whom He's well pleased? Will you turn to Him in faith? Father, I pray for each person here. It's easy for us to look at John the Baptist preaching 2,000 years ago, and this sharp distinction, wheat and chaff, blessing and curse, life and death, and think, oh, that's a decision for them. And ignore the fact that it's a decision for us. Father, every person in this room has been created by You and for You. And our very lives are held in Your hands. Our future inextricably connected to whether we turn from sin to You. Father, I pray. I pray if there's any here this morning who've never turned. Maybe they've been sympathetic to You. Maybe they haven't been hostile. Maybe they would never call themselves enemies of Jesus, but they've never really turned either. I pray this morning they would. I pray they'd turn in humble, repentant faith. Jesus, Your beloved Son, who loved them and gave Himself for them. Now, Father, I pray. I pray if there's any in that state this morning that they would come see me, or see one of the elders, or Pastor Jack, and we might talk to them about how to turn to Christ. And Father, I pray for the rest of us. I pray that we would see our very lives hang on our relationship with Christ. Not just our eternal futures, but our day-to-day lives hang on turning toward, away from sin and toward Jesus, who's loved us and given Himself for us. Now, Father, I pray we would find our lives and our identity and our meanings and significance in Him. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thank you for coming this morning. It's been good to be here with you. I do want to encourage you to take some time to go out in the lobby and fellowship with one another. And as a added benefit of being first service people, you don't have to help take down chairs. So good for you. It's really a good setup. You get to take down chairs, and first service people always get a snack. You never run out of first service people. It's the second people that get really stuck. So anyway, I credit your wisdom in choosing the first service. Let me remind you again, next Sunday, February 2nd, we have one 10:30 service. It'll be great to be all together as a church, and we look forward to it. So 10:30 next Sunday. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. God bless you. Have a great week.